Well, let's begin to look at the Christmas story. It's kind of, I guess, appropriate that we have snow today, our first snow of the year. You know, as the season of Christmas draws upon us, our excitement builds with each passing day. And we see the signs of Christmas. We see snow. We see the Christmas lights already beginning to go up, and it's nice driving home at night to already see houses lit up and lawns lit up with the lights. I remember back in Illinois that right before Christmas they would decorate the square, and then you see Santa's house come onto the square, and you knew Christmas was getting near. And each excited child and each Merry Christmas only serves as an announcement that the blessed day that we celebrate the precious birth of our Lord and Savior is almost upon us. As we begin our study, we need to remember that the first Christmas did not occur in a vacuum. It wasn't like, oh, all of a sudden, just, oh, Christmas Day was there. No, there were announcements of the first Christmas. And it's intriguing to us that the first Christmas announcement was not to the shepherds watching their flocks by night, nor was it to the wise men in the east, not even to the Virgin Mary herself, but rather to a poor country priest as he ministered in the temple in Jerusalem. For you see, the first Christmas announcement was the annunciation of the Savior's forerunner, here in Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 25, which pointed to the birth of the Savior, the Son of God, just as that child himself, when he grew up, would point to the Savior when he reached manhood. Therefore, I think that it's only proper as we consider Christmas that we begin with this first Christmas announcement. And as we look at it, we will ponder different points of it. First of all, the time. The time of this announcement. Look with me, please. Luke chapter 1, verse number 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea. Luke's very exact. He is a precise historian. He wants to give us chronological information. And so he tells us when this happens, during the reign of Herod. Now, there are a lot of Herods in the Bible, but this is the first one, the one that sets the stage for all the other Herods. He's known in history as Herod the Great. And he was a descendant of Esau. You remember the book of Genesis that there were two twin brothers. There was Jacob, who later became Israel, and there was Esau, who later was also called Edom. This man was a descendant of Esau. Born in 70 BC, he was appointed king of the Jews by the Roman Senate in 40 BC. And he ruled as king of the Jews all the way until his death, which most historians believe was in March or April of 4 BC. Now, you'll have a few that will differ, but most believe in 4 BC. Thus, then, Christ was likely born 5 BC, or ironically, 5 years before Christ. The chronology's kind of thrown off there. That would place the events which we're studying today at about 6 BC. And so that is his time. Well, what kind of a time was it? Well, first of all, it was not a golden age. It was a time of corruption. The announcement of the Savior's forerunner did not take place in some golden age of Jewish history, when everyone's heart was revived, when the nation as a whole was seeking God's perfect will and waiting for the Messiah. We wish it was. But it wasn't. Rather, it was during a time of corruption, both in government and in religion. First of all, governmentally, it was a time of corruption. We just said Herod the Great was ruler of the Jews. This is ironic, because he's not a Jew. Rather, he is what the New Testament would call an Edomian. That is a descendant of Esau, which the Old Testament referred to as an Edomite. We don't have time to get into this entire story, but after the fall of Jerusalem, was recorded in the Old Testament, no son of David sat upon the throne of Israel. When they came back from the captivity, at first they had a governor, but they did not have a king. Later on, when the Persians ruled, at that time they came back, and then later they were conquered, the Persians were by the Greeks. And then after the death of Alexander the Great, it broke into four different parts. And we've talked about before when Antiochus Epiphanes came down and desecrated the temple, Jerusalem became kind of like a kickball. Egypt controlled it, Syria controlled it. Egypt controlled it, Syria controlled it. They were kind of like a rabbit on a superhighway. They were always in the middle and always getting smashed. But during the time when Antiochus Epiphanes did the desecration of the temple, there was a rebellion. And the Maccabees led a revolt. And after the Maccabean revolt, they had a king again, but not a son of David. And time went on and different things happened. And finally the Romans came in and the Romans took control. And the Romans put Herod on the throne, and Herod was not even Jewish. Oh, supposedly he was Jewish in religion because the Jews had, during this time period, conquered the Edomites and made them by force say that they would be Jewish. But in bloodline he was not, and at heart he was not. And therefore we have this corruption. Rome's in power. Her puppet, Herod, is serving, not a son of David. Religiously, it was a time of dead orthodoxy. You had the Pharisees. The Pharisees believed the right thing. And some of them truly had a relationship. But overall, they were just keeping the forms. They could mount the right doctrines. They were orthodox, but it was a dead orthodoxy. On the other side, you had the Sadducees. The Sadducees were liberal modernists. They did not believe the doctrines. They did not believe in a resurrection. They did not believe in all these different things. But they were rich and they were powerful. And they had a great strength in Israel. But they didn't believe the word of God. There was a temple. It was not per se the temple that had been rebuilt after the Jews came back from captivity. Herod came on the scene and looked at the small little temple and said, "That's not good enough." He was a great builder. He wanted to have the nation of Israel look great in the sight of Rome. And so he goes in and he extends, and he actually brings in all this dirt and extend out the mountain and have a retaining wall. And per se, it's kind of like tearing down the old temple and rebuilding this magnificent temple. The same man who built temples to the Roman gods built this temple for the Jewish people to worship the true God. So in the words of Mark G. Cameron some years ago, he said this: "Thus, this was a corrupt time. The temple was a desecrated temple, as it was built by an Edomian, a stranger to the covenants. The priesthood was degraded, for the office of the high priest was now given not by divine appointment, but sold for a price by Herod. The people were a debased people, for all the feasts of Jehovah had come to be known as the feasts of the Jews. This great occasion occurred while the multitude was in prayer. However, everything was wrong. The people, the priest, the temple." A time of corruption. It was also a time of silence. There was an interval, as I think you know, between the close of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New. A time period of about 400 years, which theologians refer to as the 400 silent years. Why? Because God was silent. We have no inspired record of God speaking through a prophet during those 400 years. Oh, in some books, known as the apocryphal books, we might read of angels visiting men and prophets being raised up, but the inspired scriptures have no record of anything of the sort. And so for 400 years, God's voice is silent. The Old Testament has been closed. And the Jews will receive no new book because God is not speaking. Harold L. Wilmington had an interesting way of expressing it. He said this: "Radio station Old Testament went off the air with Malachi chapter 4. But now God resumes broadcasting. Radio New Testament is officially on the air. Silence is going to be broken. It was also a time of expectation. These were years of waiting. The people of Israel had returned from their captivity about 536 to 445 BC in different returns. And God had already spoken through his prophet Daniel. And he had given Daniel a timetable. And he said, from the time that the decree goes forth to rebuild Jerusalem, which occurred about 444 BC, there will be 483 years of 360 days each until the coming of Messiah and the sacrifice of Messiah. And the Jews who truly believed their Bibles had looked at that and said, you know, that decree went forth during that one time period under Nehemiah, when Nehemiah came and he rebuilt the walls, and it's getting close. Messiah must be going to come very soon. They knew the time was almost expired. And so as they went to each of these feasts, these Jews whose hearts were truly in relationship with God were looking for Messiah and remembering the meaning of all the things that they were going through, all the forms and all the ceremonies and all the feasts and what they spoke of. John MacArthur writes, "Historians record for us that at this time there was a strange expectation in the world for a coming king. The people in the East had it, which partly explains why the Magi came. People in many places were anticipating the arrival of a king, something even the Roman historians acknowledged." For example, the Roman historian Suetonius, written during the 2nd century concerning the 1st century, said this: "There had spread over all the Orient an old and established belief that it was fated at that time for men coming from Judea to rule the world." Or, there's also the writings of Tacitus, a famous Roman historian. There was a firm persuasion of what? That at this very time the East was to grow powerful, and rulers coming from Judea were to acquire a universal empire. And then there's the Jewish historian Josephus, who lived during the time of Christ and the apostles. He wrote, "The Jews held a belief that about that time one from their own country should become governor of the habitable earth." There was a time of expectation. Secondly, let's notice the recipient. Again, verse number 5. "A certain priest named Zacharias, of the division of Abijah, his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless, but they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren." This message does to a man by the name of Zacharias, or some Bibles would say Zachariah. Let's notice a few things about him. First of all, he was God's servant. He was a priest. I like to think of him here. He is ministering in the big city of Jerusalem, but he's just a country preacher. And the country preacher comes to town to minister. He and his wife are both descendants of Aaron. He was of the course of Abijah. What does that mean? Well, you might remember back in the Old Testament in 1 Chronicles chapter 24 that David was getting the priests and everyone ready for this temple that Solomon would build. And they divided up the descendants of Aaron into different courses, 24 courses. Each course would serve for 2 weeks at a time. There were so many descendants of Aaron by that time that they couldn't serve all year long. That the temple would have been just overcrowded. And so they said that each one of these sections, these courses of descendants, you will serve for 2 weeks at a time, and then you'll go back to your homes and serve in your neighborhoods and your own towns. But only 2 weeks will you serve at the temple. And so they had this rotation going of doing that. He was of the course of Abiah, which was the eighth of these courses. Now, it's while he's serving at the temple that God speaks to him through this angel. Have you ever noticed, as you read history and you read the Bible, that God often speaks to people and calls them while they're doing their daily tasks? It's not that they're saying, you know, I want to do something from God and I'm just going to wait till God calls me before I do anything. I'll just sit here and relax. No, they're doing something. Gideon's out threshing, you know, grain. David's out there taking care of the sheep. People are doing what God has called them to do, and then God speaks to them. Don't wait for God to give you a special. Be busy. And then as you're busy, God will lead you for what he wants you to do. And so he's God's servant. He and his wife, we find here, are blameless. Blameless. Now, this does not indicate, this doesn't mean that they were perfect. It doesn't mean they were sinless, because we know that there is none that sins. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is not a just man upon the earth that does good and sins not, but they're blameless in their motivation. Indeed, it speaks here of a ceremonial correctness, yes, but not just that they did the details right, but beyond that, their heart was right. As they kept the feast, they looked beyond just the ceremonies, but what the feast spoke about. As they presented sacrifices, it wasn't just, oh yes, time to bring another lamb. They knew that it spoke of their sinfulness, and their sinfulness must be paid for. It knew that one day Messiah would come. And so they were seeking to obey God, to walk with God. In a sense, they saw his approval in every aspect of their lives. That's what it meant. But we also find that they were childless. There's an aspect of, I think, all young ladies, when they marry, they want to have a baby. There's just something about having that beautiful child. But in Israel, take that even to a more extent. There was the promise of coming Messiah. And there was the idea, too, that my child will continue to follow on. My children will continue to follow on. And so in Israel, they said, if God is blessing you, you will have children. And you'll have many children. And so it was a great reproach in the nation of Israel to be childless. And people must have wondered at times. There's old Zacharias and his wife. And they seem to serve God and they seem to love God. But is there some secret sin in their lives? Is there something in their lives that God is not happy with? That God has not blessed them with a child? And you know, sometimes God does not give us immediately what we crave most in life. And yet God's timing is always perfect. And he rewards us and takes care of us in his timing. And what they thought of as so horrible in their lives, God is saying, I'm saving you for the perfect time and the exact child I want. And you'll go down in scripture and in history as the parents of this child. This is the recipient. Verse number 9 speaks of the duty. His lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. That's his duty now. He's going to the temple, and it gets to be his lot to burn this incense. Now, we remember that every morning and every evening, they had the daily sacrifice. And also at that time, one of the priests would go in and burn incense on the golden altar of incense right before the veil of the temple and later of of the tabernacle and later of the temple. And so we notice about this duty, it was a sacred duty. It was something special to burn this incense. That incense was pictorial. It spoke of the prayer and the praise of the entire nation. And they're burning and offering this. There is an offering of praise and prayer. It's a unique opportunity to do this. And it was while he was doing this that this occurs. And outside, the people are waiting. And they're praying for him to burn the incense and then come out and give the priestly blessing upon the people. One thing we might not catch with this is it's a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, a duty. We said there were so many priests, where there were so many priests that you would only have this opportunity to burn this incense once in your life, if you even got it that time. Once you've done it, you could never do it again. Remember what it says about Zacharias? He's an old man. He probably remembers the temple as it used to be, and then how Herod had built this magnificent temple. And he's come every year for his 2 years, and every year they cast lots. Who will get a burn? And each day, morning and evening, he waited for this opportunity, this wonderful duty to burn incense. And he didn't. And he didn't. And he didn't. And younger men were chosen. And people maybe he'd even seen be born as babies and raised up. And now they've reached adulthood. And at 30 years of age, they begin to serve. And they've got to burn the incense. He's never got to burn the incense. But the day he's chosen, in God's perfect sovereignty, in all matters, great and small, this is the opportunity. This is the day of his duty. And how happy he must have been as he goes into the temple to burn this incense. And then, verse 11, we have the message. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. What about this message? Well, it was one that broke heaven's silence. 400 years of divine silence. Now the air is split with a new revelation of God. No living Israelite had ever seen an angel. They'd heard of them. They read about them. They taught about them. But they'd never seen an angel. Now, one appears before Zacharias. And so what happens? He becomes afraid. This godly man who loves God and is looking for the coming Messiah is afraid. Why? Have you ever wondered why? Well, it was customarily thought among the Jewish people that it meant death to look upon God or one of his divine messengers. Now, we know that's not true because messengers came. But even in the Old Testament, when the messenger came to Samson's mom and spoke to her and then spoke to Samson's father before his birth, what happened? The father says, "We're going to die." And the wife, being wiser, said, "I don't think we're going to die, or why would God have given us this message?" But the Jews thought that if you saw an angel or God, you were going to die. Furthermore, did you notice where the angel appeared? Let's say this was the altar of incense, and he comes to burn the incense. The angel appears on the right-hand side of the altar. Why is that mentioned? Why did you see an angel appear? Why does it point out it's at the right-hand side of the altar? Because there's a Jewish tradition, just a tradition, that held that if a priest performed the ceremony wrong, an angel would appear on the right side of the altar to kill him. "I've waited years and I'm a dead man." No, but he's terrified. This message was one that broke heaven's silence. He becomes afraid. It was one to calm silence. So what does the angel say? He immediately says, "Fear not. Don't be afraid, Zacharias." This seems to be a favorite message from the lips of angels. Later in the same chapter, when an angel appears, the same angel appears to Mary, verse number 30, what does he say? "Fear not, Mary." In the second chapter, when the angels appear to the shepherds, what do they say? "Don't be afraid, fear not." When humanity sees a representation of the holy God, we see our own sinfulness. And we know we deserve judgment. But God's a gracious God and comes with a message to calm fears. Fear not. The gospel message is intended to take away all of our fears. and to fill the heart with assurance of salvation, the knowledge of God's deep and abiding interest in us as his people. And then it's one here which promises a son. Verse 13. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." A promised son. Oh, how Zacharias and his wife must have prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed, and maybe even to that day continued to pray, "Lord, couldn't we have a son? Couldn't we have a child? Couldn't you take this reproach away? Couldn't you give us the desire of our heart, a child?" And now, on God's timetable, when they're old and think there's no way we can have a son, he's told, "You're going to have a son. And his name is given. You'll call him John." What does that mean? It means grace of Jehovah. Yahweh's grace, or the grace of God. My friends, names in the Bible especially mean something. Do you remember, we who are parents, when that child was going to be born, each one of those children, how we debated names and thought about names? I don't know about you, but we had these baby name books and we were looking up the meanings of names and everything else. Oh, how about this name? No, I knew a person by that name. I don't want my son called that or my daughter called that. Oh, we already have a relative. No, we can't do that. And you begin to work your way through, and then you come up with that name, which is the perfect name for that child. Well, God knows names, and names in the Bible have meanings. Zacharias means the Lord remembers. His wife is Elizabeth. Elizabeth means the oath of God. And we've said John's name means the grace of God. Put those together. By their very names, we see God's plan for their lives. When the Lord remembers the oath of God, it results in the grace of God. Isn't that beautiful? His greatness is foretold in verse number 15. "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb." What does that mean, drinking no grape juice or wine? He was to be a Nazarite. Not a Nazarene. Jesus is a Nazarene from the city of Nazareth. He's to be a Nazarite. These are those guys of the Old Testament that didn't cut their hair because a long hair is to be a shame to a man. And they're saying, "We're willing to bear shame for God." They were the ones who did not drink of the fruit of the vine, did not even eat raisins or grapes, because that spoke of the joy of life. And they're saying, "We're willing to depart from the joy of life and set it aside to serve God." Now, most people took a Nazarite vow for only a certain time. But there's a few people of the Old Testament, Samson, Samuel, who were Nazarites for life. John the Baptist was to be a Nazarite to life. His whole life was totally, wholly dedicated to God. And he was to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. But here's what's fascinating. Not just in life, he's to be filled with the Holy Spirit even while in his mother's womb before birth. It is said of only two other men that they were sanctified or separated from the time that they were conceived in their mother's womb. Jeremiah in the Old Testament and Paul the Apostle in the New Testament. God is setting this child apart even before he's born. You know, God often sets his choice servants apart at a very young age. Can children be saved? Yes. Can God move in the life of children if they give their lives to God? Yes. I agree with the words of H.A. Ironside, that often when God selects a man for a special work, he puts his hand upon him early in life and impresses upon him the possibility and the joyful privilege of becoming his messenger to a lost and needy world. How many of God's servants who have had a great ministry throughout the years, he says, were called as little children. God may call your son or your daughter at a young age. And we just help them to prepare for the ministry that God has for their lives. How great was he in the sight of the Lord? he pointed others to the coming Messiah. He said, there is one coming after me whose feet I'm not worthy even to take his shoes off. I baptize with water, but he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire, either with blessing or with judgment. He pointed to the great Messiah. What a privilege. Spirit-filled from birth. But are we not to be Spirit-filled? Are we not to point others to the Savior? He was to be the one prophesied. Not only was Jesus prophesied, his forerunner was prophesied. His coming was foretold in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. The voice of him who cries in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord. 700 years before, it was said, he will point and said, prepare the way of the Lord. Oh, the word Lord there, if you have a King James, New King James, or most of these Bibles, it's all in capital letters. It means the way of Jehovah. You want to prove that Jesus Christ is God? Who did John the Baptist say prepare the way for? Jesus. Who is Jesus? Jehovah. Yahweh. The God of creation. And then the final book of the Old Testament in our English Bibles, the book of Malachi, the last of the Old Testament prophets, speaks of him twice. In chapter 3, verse 1, it's, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. John the Baptist was that messenger who pointed to Jesus. And then in chapter 4, verse 5, we read of Malachi, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. John came in the spirit and power of Elijah. Jesus later was questioned by his apostles, isn't Elijah going to come first? Yes, Elijah will come before that day of the Lord. Many believe that he will come again during the tribulation period. But Jesus says in a spiritual sense, he's already come. He spoke of John the Baptist. What a great man. But here's the amazing thing. Jesus said, speaking about John, that even the least believer in Jesus Christ, the least Christian today, is greater than John the Baptist. You know Christ as Savior? Jesus says, you're greater than John the Baptist. How can that be? Because John only pointed to the Messiah. He says, he's coming! We say, he's come, and he's saved me, he's redeemed me. Let me tell you about the one who has already come. And we are greater. I must hurry on. Notice the response. It is doubt. Verse number 18. And Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years. See how human he is. This man of God who has served God all of his life, who has prayed to God all of his life, now has the opportunity and hears from the words of an angel that he's going to have a child. And he goes, how can that be? I'm too old. The missus is too old. We can't have any children. How in the world? He looked on the angel with doubt and says, how could I know this? I wonder, how often do we read in the Word of God or hear the Word of God about something we know God is speaking to us? We say, that can't be. I wonder if God is not often grieved at our lack of faith. We're just like Him. We're believers, but sometimes we doubt. And then notice the result in verses 19 through 22. First of all, it resulted in a rebuke. The angel says, I am Gabriel. This is Zacharias. Have you failed to recognize who I am? I am Gabriel. I am the one who came to Daniel and gave the timetable. I am God's choice messenger angel. And now I bring the message of God to you. What a rebuke. You're not listening to me? and it resulted in a sign. He says, I'm Gabriel. I've come directly from the very presence of God to give you this message, and now you want a sign? You want to know? Okay, I will give you a sign. You're not going to be able to speak until the baby's born. You'll be mute. Now, in a sense, it was a punishment because of his doubt. But more than that, it was really a sign. And it was a sign of assurance. Every time until that baby was born that Zacharias tried to say anything and no words would come out, he was thinking to himself, it's just like God said, I'm going to have a baby. I'm going to have a baby. And I can't speak, but it means that I'm going to have a baby. And it's God's assurance. Unbelief shut Zacharias' mouth. But after the baby is born, and it comes the time of the naming, faith opens Zacharias' mouth. And he proclaims a message of a coming Messiah. Oh, too often, fear, unbelief shuts our mouths, and we won't tell somebody about Christ. Or we won't speak for God. But when we have faith, our lips are opened and we proclaim the message. It also resulted in the people realizing he'd seen a vision. This is all going on, and guess what? Zacharias is spending a lot longer in the temple than normal. The people are outside going, what's going on? He should have been done a long time ago. What is with this long-winded preacher? Why can't he get the blessing, the thing done, and come out here? And finally he comes out, but he can't speak. He's supposed to give a blessing upon the people. And he then comes out and is like, and no words will come out. And the people said, he must have seen a vision. No vision for 400 years. No prophet for 400 years. But he must have received a message. It must have been a vision from God. One more result. It resulted in the promise being fulfilled. Elizabeth did conceive. And how her heart must have been full for all these years of answered prayer in his heart. You know, mark it down. God's promises are always kept. He made promises in the Old Testament to Israel that have not been fulfilled, but he's going to keep those promises. Israel may be fighting today for her very life, but God will keep his promises. And God has made you and he has made me promises, the most, not the least of which is salvation by grace through faith. And he will keep his promises. God never lies. He's a gentleman. And you can be rest assured if you've asked Jesus to save you, he saved you. And he will give you a home with him forever. What does it mean to us today? What's the application? Oh, that you and I might learn the lesson of faith, of trust, and confidence in God. A God whose hand is still stretched out, who still challenges us with the question, is anything too hard for the Lord? Zacharias, is anything too hard for God? No. You read the promises of God, you read the scriptures, you read the prophecies, and you say, can it actually happen? And God says to you today, is anything too hard for me? Now, what a mighty God we serve. What's God calling you for? What's God calling you to? What does he want to do with your life? Won't you surrender and let him? He'll do it. Let's stand. And let's finish with one more Christmas song, the First Noel. It is said that Noel may have the idea of kind of an abbreviation of words, now all is well. When the early English would greet each other on Christmas morning, Noel, Now all is well. Christ has come. Now all is well in our lives as well. God bless you and be with you. You're dismissed.